time. Those were bad times. Three times at the close of the book of Judges, we have the statement that in those days, every man did the thing that was right in his own eyes, which means anarchy. People doing as they please. We learn one of the episodes that the highways were not traveled on account of the thieves and robbers. People had to sneak around in devious ways to get where they wanted to go. And there were dark times in every way, morally, spiritually, religiously, every way. The book of Judges concludes with an episode of a man named Micah and how he worshipped idols in the name of Jehovah, thinking he was doing worshiping the Lord, just like some folks today bowed down before images and statues, thinking they're doing God's service and God's worship. And there's some disgraceful, terrible things happened in connection with the tribe of Benjamin, which was almost wiped out. In those days, every man did, there was no king in Israel, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Can hardly imagine that. But when you turn to the next book, the book of Ruth, it starts out by saying it came to pass in the days when the judges judged. And as we have seen, those were bad days. And yet, God had preserved for himself a remnant. We learn there about a woman named Naomi, who was a most wonderful mother-in-law. She had put to shame all the jibes and jokes that have been gotten out from mother-in-laws. And her daughter-in-law, Ruth, who went with her from the land of Moab. And that was a risky thing to do. But for the love of her mother-in-law, and also for the love of her mother-in-law's God, she went with her. And treat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee. Whither thou goest, I will go. Thy God shall be my God, thy people my people. Well, that was her mind. And though she was a Moabite, who were not to, Moabites were not to enter into the council of the Lord, into the congregation of the Lord for 10 generations. Because of her faith, she was incorporated with Israel. And figures in the ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was another one in the book of Judges that was like that. The book of Joshua. Rahab. Rahab and Ruth, both are mentioned in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. And at the close of the book of Ruth, you'll notice how that links up with God's purpose of bringing in a king. You read that, Bob, the last several verses of the last chapter of Ruth, verses 18 to the close.
Now these were the generations of Perez and Jeth,
Hezron,
Hazard and Jeth, Ram, Ram and Jeth,
Aminadab,
Jeth, Nashon,
the Geth, Salmon,
Boaz, Jeth, Obed, Jeth, Jesse, Jeth,
David the king of whose line was born the Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Well, change came. And it came out of the agony of a woman's heart. There was a man named Elkanah, an Ephraimite. Not that he belonged to Ephraim. He really was a descendant from the tribe of Kohath. And he was one of those descended from those sons of Korah that would have been destroyed. Brands plucked from the burning, who afterward became the song leaders and the doorkeepers of the house of God. This man, Elkanah, had two wives. One was named Hannah. She was the one whom he loved. But she was childless. And another was named Peninnah. Possibly he married her just because Hannah was childless. There was no law against it those days. And Peninnah, she bore children. That matter of itself would have been humiliating and painful to Hannah, but she added to that her reproaches and insults that she heaped upon Aunt Hannah. And not only in private, but in public, when they went up to worship at the tabernacle, until her life had just become a misery. Well, it was suffering worthwhile. We find numbers of instances in the Bible where suffering turned out to be very much worthwhile. Job is one of those cases. We'd be very much worse off if it hadn't been for Job's patience and Job's sufferings. And Job himself was better off for having gone through. Well, Hannah came to the tabernacle. Eli, the high priest, was sitting in his seat. And she was praying. And Eli noticed her lips moving, but didn't hear her prayer. He thought she was drunk. And rebuked her. And she said, "No, I'm not drunken. I'm a woman of a sorrowful spirit." And she told him her distress. And he comforted her. And she said, "Count not thy handmaid for a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint have I poured out my provocation, have I spoken hitherto." And Eli said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thy petition that thou hast asked of him." And she said, "Let thy handmaid find favor in thy sight." So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Somehow she took it for granted that God would hear her prayer, and she wasn't sad anymore. One trouble with us is that we lay down our burden before the Lord, and then we get up off our knees and put it back on our shoulders and go on. She left it there, and she was no more sad. And she had made a vow that if she would become the mother of a child, she would give that child, if he was a boy, to the Lord. And she had a child, called him Samuel. Shamuel, heard of God. God had heard. She kept him at home until he was weaned. Then she brought him up to Eli to be a helper in the tabernacle. A strange kind of helper in God's tabernacle. The book of Laws didn't provide for anything like that. But that child grew up, it says, before Jehovah. There in the tabernacle of God. Wasn't that a good place for a child to grow up before Jehovah? And every year his mother came up and she brought him a little robe to put on. And so Samuel grew up. He was still a boy when God first called him. And he wasn't hard to wake up like most boys are. But she heard, he heard the voice calling him, Samuel. He jumped up, went to Eli, thinking Eli had called him. Eli said, no, go back, lie down, I didn't call you. Second time, the second thing happened, and Samuel was right up and went again to Eli. That was a remarkable boy, wasn't it? The boys usually jump up so quickly when you call them, when they're asleep, but he did. You wonder why he heard so keenly. At the National Bible School, next door to my room, there were two young fellows that seemed they couldn't wake up. And they hired me, they didn't promise me any pay, but they employed me to wake them up every morning at 7:30. I went into that room and never saw anything like it. Filthy, dirty, disordered. And they had an alarm clock swung over the head of the bed against the headboard by a pair of suspenders. That alarm clock would go off and they wouldn't hear it. Why? Because they had let it go off so often it didn't pay any attention. They got to the place where they couldn't hear it anymore. Just so people hear the gospel, pay no attention, let it pass by them until after a while it ceases to make any impression. But Samuel was alert. The third time, Eli surmised that maybe it was God calling. The third time, again the voice said, Samuel, Samuel. And as Eli had directed him, he said, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. God gave him a message, and he delivered the message afterward, a very sad message to Eli. Well, Samuel became the prophet and the judge. He was really the last of the judges, the first of the prophets. And you know there's very little recorded of his life. Just the matter is passed over in a short fashion. The ark had fallen into the hands of the Philistines. What a shame, what a reproach on the name of God. The Philistines had captured the ark and carried away to that country. They were glad to capture it, and were even gladder to send it back. And it was carried to a place called Kiriath Jearim, and there it remained for 20 years. They couldn't have any day of atonement because they didn't have a place for the ark. The whole worship of God was disordered and gone, torn to pieces, as it were. And it says that it came to pass from the day that the ark abode in Kiriath Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after Jehovah. And Samuel took advantage of that. He spake to the house of Israel, and he ordered a revival there. Will you read from the 7th chapter of 1 Samuel? Will you read verses 3 and 4? Let you read, Brother Chester.
Samuel said unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your heart, and throw away the foreign gods, and ask God to humble you, direct your hearts unto the Lord, the servant only, then the servant of Israel did throw away the favor and ask God to serve the whole only.
In fourth verse also. Did you read the fourth verse? Then the children of Israel did put away the Baalim and the Ashtaroth and served Jehovah only. That was a good start. Then he called them together from Mizpah to Mizpah. And they gathered, they fasted, they acknowledged their sin against Jehovah. And they had a real revival time there. And sure enough, reviving again. And the Philistines heard that the nation had gathered there at Mizpah. And they thought that was a good time now to beat them up and to vanquish them again. No, that was a bad time. That was the wrong time for the Philistines. They went and God defeated the Philistines before them absolutely and drove them as far, 8 verse 11 and 12 of the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel. You read, Brother McKinley? 7th chapter, verses 11 and 12 of 1 Samuel.
The men of Israel went out of the king of Philistines, smote them, for the king under Bethlehem. Then Samuel took the stone, and set it between the neck of the chin, and called the name of it, Ebenezer, saying, "Hither to thee, as the Lord God."
Read 13 also. That's where you get Ebenezer. Ebenezer literally means stone of help. It drove the Philistines clean away from the land. And Samuel set up a stone and called it Ebenezer, stone of help, which meant hitherto God has helped us. God helps still and will help us. That was the idea in it. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Now when you turn to the 8th chapter, which is our chapter tonight, suddenly he jumps over all of Samuel's life. Samuel must have been a young man, comparatively young man, when he raised up that Ebenezer. Now this says when Samuel was old. So he jumps over the intervening years of Samuel's life without any record. And something happened then. Read verses 1 to 3. And you read for the night. Samuel, 1 Samuel 8.
And it came to pass when Samuel was old, and he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted justice.
And Samuel was old. He seemed to be afraid to leave the nation without a leader, the shape they were in. And he appointed his sons. Really, he had no business doing that. He didn't do that at God's command. Furthermore, the office of a judge was not hereditary. God chose those judges just as he pleased. And it was not a hereditary thing, passing on from father to son. He appointed his sons, and his sons were a disappointment. Good men, bad sons. Shouldn't have been that way, but that's the way it happens sometimes. His sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted justice, which showed their absolute unfitness for the work of a judge of Israel. Now things broke, And this is the reason why we have chosen the 8th chapter of 1 Samuel. It's one of the turning points, one of the outstanding chapters. Israel asked for a king. Now God had intended, long before, to give them a king in due time. But they didn't ask for a king on that ground. Their motive was altogether different. Maybe they didn't even know that God had said anything about their having kings in earlier times. They wanted a king. What they wanted a king for? I'll tell you. They didn't want to be so everlastingly dependent on God. They were so tired. They were afraid they're going to be another 40, 60, 80 years of ups and downs, one thing after another, just like they have had it. As long as Israel walked in the way of the Lord, God blessed them. And the enemies were subdued. When they went back to their own ways, the enemies came in. That's tiresome to have to depend on God all the time like that. You know, people don't like to depend on God. The flesh doesn't. And if you don't watch out, you'll see that we rather than one depend upon visible things and tangible things than on the unseen God and His grace and His favor. They didn't think much of that. The world laughs at that. You say, tell them that the Lord is helping you out. Well, they give you kind of a quizzical smile and say, all right, hope the Lord will help you. But they have no faith along that line. And the people of Israel didn't want to be dependent on God all the time. They wanted a king who would be with them, whom they could see, and who would arrange things for them, and who could lead them in their campaigns. That's what they wanted. Well, read verses 4 to 6. You read that, Mr. Rayhart.
Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel under Rabbah. And they said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy son is long time in thy way. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel. And they said, Give us a king, judge us. And Samuel prayed unto Jehovah.
That was the one saving point Samuel carried to the Lord. It hurt him badly. In the manner they repudiated him, as well as his sons, and they said, We are just tired of this kind of regime. Make us a king, that he may go out before us. There's something so natural in that, natural to the flesh. People never did like God's simple ways. That way with the church. Nothing corrupts more quickly than religion does. And just as soon as they got out of the throes of persecution, they began to seek for glory and for honor and for prestige and for emolument and for fine houses and things like that. And to this day, people are not willing to God's simple ways. And there was another item in that. It said, make us a king to judge us. Like what? Like what? Like all the nations. Want to be like the others. Like the nations round about us. And those nations had kings, such as they were. A very sorry lot they were. And they wanted kings like those nations. They wanted to be in the swim, in the world. They didn't want to be in the backward kind of thing. They wanted to be like the others. In a town in Texas years ago, there was a preacher who was a kind of a super salesman, a go-getter. I don't mean to envy him or anything like that. As Paul says, it's good to be zealous with salt in a good cause. And he somehow or other had the way of getting people, and the house that they started in with, which was a very good roomy house, was filled up, and they needed more room. So they suggested they might build another house in another part of town and give those people a chance. Preacher said, no, I tell you what we'll do. We'll build the finest church house in this town, right in the center of this city. And they did it. I saw the house when it was nearly finished. He took me through it. He says, Brother Bold, the time has passed when the Church of Christ could meet in some back alley and in a house that looked like an abandoned freight car. He says, we don't want to live like that anymore. Well, church doesn't have to be in a back alley nor worship in a place that looked like an abandoned freight car either. That was his way of putting it. They built that fine house and they paid for it all. If somebody had asked them to give that much for mission, the work of missions, they would have fainted. The very idea of such a thing. But they were willing to pay it out for that. When they had the grand opening, 50 people came in and were baptized. I wouldn't want to judge or throw cold water on them, but somehow a doubt would be in my mind as to how much they were worth if it took that to bring them in. But that's the spirit that many have. There was one of our brethren, one of the outstanding members of Celtic, which is about 10 miles from that town. They came around and solicited him for a contribution. They gave him $100. They said, well, we appreciate that, but for a man of your ability, that seems like a small gift. He says, no, I have no interest in that congregation. My children go there once in a while, just wonder, show my friendliness to that extent. And I have no interest in your project. He says, if Christ would come tomorrow, your big house wouldn't be worth a cent. But if you had spent that much money in the work of the Lord, you would have something to be glad of. Which shows how the doctrine of Christ's return keeps people from worldliness in religion as well as in other things. Well, they said we want to be like the nations. And there's a danger all along. Congregations want to be like all the others. They want to be in the swim. They want to be noticed and regarded. They want to be mentioned in the Courier Journal and Times. And they want to belong to this and that kind of ecclesiastical union. And not only the churches, but individuals too. There's nothing that a young person hates so much as being counted odd, being looked on as peculiar. And you may have to endure that for Christ's sake, because you can't go all the ways with others. A young girl goes to university, they have sororities there. They'd like to have her in the sorority, which is quite an honor. Well, she goes, she has to participate in things that are against the teaching that she has received. What are you going to do? Are you afraid to stand out for Jesus and hold your ground against the influences of the world? Or do you want to be like the nations round about you? The power of Israel lay in the fact that they were not like the nations. And they wanted to be like the nations. Still do. The Jews are making quite a fight, and have been for some years, that they're not a different race. The difference is only religious and so on. They try to make it they're just like everybody else, but they're not. They're different. The melting pot of the nations, that's the name that they have given to the United States, will melt up any other kind of nationality, but won't melt up the Jew. The Jew somehow or other can't be melted up. He liked Jonah in the whale's stomach, and the whale couldn't digest him, and finally had to throw him out. Well, that people were marked to be special, to be different. They hated. They are in rejection now. And they hate the epithet Jew. They try to hide it. Once in a while you find out that a man is a man of prominence as a Jew. Oppenheimer, a Jew. People didn't know that until all this trouble came up. Al Capp, a Jew, with all of his funny comics, he's a Jew. And some others, they don't like to be Jews. And Israel Zangon said, if you want to compliment a Jew, tell him he doesn't look like one. They hate to look like a Jew. There's a lot of anti-Semitism, of course, and that excuse them. But that just shows how all along Israel resented their separation unto God, that they were God's people and they were different from other people. And they wanted to be like all of us. That was at the bottom of their request. Samuel carried it before the Lord. Read verse 7, Sister Covey. 7 and 8. 7 to 9. Now therefore, read 9. The Lord said to Samuel, don't feel too bad about that, Samuel. They didn't really reject you, they rejected me. They didn't want me to be king over them. They didn't want to be under God's orders and dependent on him. They'd rather have a king in between them and God, a king that they could look to, and that they could see and talk to, have him talk to them. But an invisible God, that's hard on the flesh. And tell them, all right, if you want a king, let you have a king. You'll find numbers of times in the Bible where God, that people have the desires of their heart. But they insisted on it. He gave them their desires, but he sent lewdness into their souls. They found out. Often people want something and want it bad, they think. And then when they get it, they find out what a poor choice they have made. A choice without God. God says, let them have the king. However, before the final word, I want you to tell them what the king's going to do. So David read there, verses 10 to 12. In verse 12 also.
And he will appoint Joab
What more will it do? Will you read that, George? George Ridge, verses 13 to 17. Also. And now that's what the king will do to you. God has never dealt with you like that. But if you want a king, all right. But remember, that's the kind of king you're going to get. And Bobby, read verse 18. As when it comes to that, time will come when you'll realize and you'll cry to the Lord. And He won't answer you, that is, in regard to that matter. You've made your choice in this thing. Well, how did the people take it? Brother Willis Allen, will you read verse 19 and 20? That comes that like all the nations again. And we, regardless of all that you've said, we want that king. All right. If nothing else will do you. So read 21 and 22. You read this now? That's it. All right, you shall have a king. The next chapters tell of the selection of the first king. God reserved one thing to Himself. He says, you shall not have any king except the one that I'll appoint. I'm going to see to that king. And the next chapter tells, the next few chapters, the marvelous way in which Saul was selected. You can't find an example of God's providence and providential working greater than this. Everything so accidental, so by chance, and yet all the way through, it worked together just like the wheel work of a watch. All the cogs met and worked together. Man had lost some of his asses, and his sons scoured through the country looking for those asses, found them not, came back. On the way, the man that was with him said, we might ask the seer, that was Samuel, maybe he could give us a little help on that. He says, well, let's go, but we haven't got anything to pay him with. The other man says, I've got something. So they went up at the Ramah, and they asked the girl there, says, if the seer was in Ramah. She said, yes, and there he's going now to a feast. So they caught up with him, and Samuel says, well, I've been looking for you. The Lord has worked it all around. When you read that, you see how wonderfully God makes everything work together. All the haphazards and all the chances and all the desultory happenings that come to pass, how they all work into his pattern, and finally he brings it to pass. That's why the apostle could say, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. If God didn't have perfect control of all things, he couldn't make all things work together for good. The good things, the bad things, the nice things, and the hard things, everything working together for a final purpose. That story of the selection of Saul is much worth reading. But Saul was a failure. He was a vessel that marred in the potter's hand, until finally God rejected him. He had a warning before, and the final rejection came when he disobeyed God's orders in regard to the Amalekites. And God rejected him and said he had given the kingdom to a neighbor of his who was more worthy of it. That neighbor contrasted with Saul. In his last days, Saul said, I've been a fool. I've erred exceedingly. What was the folly of King Saul? His disobedience. He never could do what God told him to. And that trailed all through his life and brought him down to that low condition. So Saul was rejected. And God looked out for another king. Shall we turn for a moment to the 13th chapter of Acts? And read there verses 21 and 22. Who has that? All right, Lori. They asked for a king, it says in verse 21, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for the space of 40 years. And he told Saul, if you'll do my word, fulfill my commandments, I'll establish your kingdom. You might say, well, that was the final plan of God had come in then. No need to ask such questions as that. Saul would have had the kingdom for good if he had been obedient, but he wasn't obedient. But God said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who shall do all my will. That was the difference between Saul and David. David, humble, obedient, submissive to the Lord. Saul, self-willed, disobedient, pursuing his own course. And now we are turned to the other outstanding chapter in 1 Samuel, the 16th. The selecting of David to be king. That was a mighty turning point again. David was to be God's king. Read verse 1 of chapter 16. You read, Bert?
And David was a little fat and chopped on his tent, behold, Ziba, the
brother of. You're reading the first verse of the 16th chapter.
And he said, and he wrote the seventh saying, how long was that morning to God? He and I had rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill thy horn with oil, and go, I will send thee to Jesse, Bethlehem,
I provide for me a king among his sons. What did it say? In verse 2, Patsy? Samuel doesn't show up so well here in these chapters. First place, he mourned too much for Saul after God rejected him. It's all right to mourn, but then you can carry that to the place where it seems like a reflection on God's goodness. And God had to reprove him for it. He says, how long are you going to mourn over Saul? You go on down to Bethlehem. And in the house of Jesse the Bethlehemite, I provided myself a king. I want you to anoint me a king there. And again, Samuel flickered a little bit there. Says, if Saul hears of that, he'll kill me. For Saul had become exceedingly suspicious since God told him that he would take the kingdom away from him. You know, on the occasion when God told Samuel to announce the sentence of his rejection, and Saul took hold of his robe, tried to hold him, and says, don't put me to shame before the people. But the robe rent and left the piece in Saul's hand. And Samuel says, that's the way God's rent the kingdom away from you and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Well, Saul would be suspicious. And he had no scruples. If he had thought that any man was to be his successor, he would have tried to kill that man, even though the Lord had chosen him, even though the Lord had chosen that man to be his successor. In fact, you'll find in the aftermath that Saul was fighting against Jehovah. He came to the conviction that David was to have the kingdom. And he tried everything to destroy David. Did he think that he could thwart God's purpose? That he could destroy God's king? When a man starts fighting against God, he is fighting to his own destruction. Well, Samuel said, how can I go if Saul hears it? He'll kill me. Jehovah said, you need to tell him. You need to tell them. Really, Samuel need not to have raised that objection. He could have gone on openly, and he would have been all right. God would have seen to it. But somehow Samuel's faith was a little bit low at that time. And God said, all right, just take a heifer and tell them you're going to have a sacrifice. That might seem deceitful, but it wasn't. He told him to go on. You know what the sailing on the sealed orders is? And maybe in time of war, a ship is to be sent to a certain place, but they don't want the enemy to find out the place that ship is going to. And they give the captain sealed orders. As you go, you pursue this course until you get to a certain longitude and latitude. And when you get there, you can open the seal and reach your father's orders. So he let Samuel work under sealed orders. You go and do what I tell you. And read verse 3. Miss Grace, will you read that? The third verse of the 16th chapter. Well, first they gathered together the men of the town and had the sacrifice and the feast. And then later on, the story doesn't tell it so clearly, but verse 13 shows that later on there was a private meeting with the family of Jesse the Bethlehemite. And the sons of the Bethlehemite, of Jesse the Bethlehemite, passed before Samuel, one after the other. And Gershwin, the oldest one, was a magnificent man, fine of stature and of features, wonderful specimen. And poor Samuel doesn't show up so good in those chapters. He jumped at the conclusion, he says, surely the Lord's anointed this before him. No, no, Samuel, you're wrong. In fact, God didn't ask you to decide. He's going to be the choosing. He is not the one. God doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. As the 147th Psalm says, the Lord has no pleasure in the legs of a man. His physical advantages and powers doesn't make a man any stronger with God. And for that matter, his mental endowments or any other natural ability he has doesn't make a man count more for God. God wouldn't think more of Shakespeare because he was a great poet. God wouldn't think more of Mozart because he was a great musician. God wouldn't think more of Daniel Webster because he was a great statesman, or of George Washington. Those things don't count with God. No natural power, physical or mental or any other kind, goes with God. God looks on the heart. And sometimes the people that God looks upon are very lowly and look very unpromising in the eyes of men. I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and the understanding, and didst reveal them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it was well-pleasing in thy sight. God sometimes chooses little folks, and but he wanted such a fine-looking man. Samuel, have you forgot about Saul? Saul was a fine-looking man who stood head and shoulders above all the rest. And now you're entranced by the fine looks of Eliab, the oldest one of the Jesse's sons. He is not the one. God looks deeper than that. Well, Samuel didn't offer any more guesses. They passed before him, one after the other. Shammah and Abinadab and Shammah and so on. All the seven sons of Jesse. Now Samuel was perplexed. None of them were to be chosen. Notice there must have been a very distinct difference between God's word and man's mind. Our modernists try to make us think that the prophets spoke out of their own mind, that they were great statesmen and great thinkers and philosophers. They weren't anything of the sort. They didn't speak their own mind. They spoke as God gave them utterance. God spoke in time past by the prophets. And there must have been a plain distinction between man's own thoughts and own feelings and the message of God. And so God, in case of each of those men, said, no, God hasn't chosen this, God hasn't chosen this. The seven passed, God hasn't chosen any of these. Well, that seemed to be all of them. And Samuel says, have you got any more children? Oh, yes, yes, there's one who was crippling. He's keeping sheep over there. They didn't think he was important enough to be called. Well, he says, by all means, call him. And when they called him, he came. Read verses 11 and 12. You read that, Brother John, Brother Folger.
And Samuel the son of Jesse, are here all my children? And he said, there are many yet the youngest, and behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel the son of Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down as he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ready, and with all of the beautiful countenance, and good to look upon. And Jehovah said, arise upon him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and loved him in the midst of his presence.
Charming boy. He was ready. And with all of a beautiful countenance. Probably that meant he had light hair, which among the dark-haired people was a rather a distinction. Bright eyes, happy, just a happy boy, happy young man. He came in, little expecting the heavy things that were in store for him. And no sooner had Samuel clapped his eyes on him, but the Lord said, up and anoint him. He is the one I've chosen to be my king. Well, isn't it strange that God would choose him? Apparently his father didn't think so much of him, at least didn't think enough of him to call him to that affair. He didn't think that he would count at all. And I know his brothers didn't think much of him. They didn't seem to have liked him. Later on you'll find out something about that. And how disgusted he must have been when they saw Samuel pour the oil on David's head. Well, if he is the one that's going to anoint, I don't care whether they anoint me or not. He might have had a thought like that, you know. And it says, as Brother Folger read to us, the Spirit of Jehovah came mightily upon David from that day forward. The Holy Spirit came upon him. David had the poetic temperament beforehand, but his poems, his psalms, didn't just rise out of his poetic ability. He spoke as the Spirit gave him utterance. Will you turn to the 23rd chapter of 2 Samuel and read the second verse there? 2 Samuel 23, verse 2. All right, now. Have you got it, Judy? Read out loud. Now, did I give you the verse right? Yes, sir? Read the first verse with it, first and second together. So next time you hear a man say that David was a wonderful poet, you can tell him David's poetry didn't come up out of his own head. It was given to him of God. No doubt he had the poetic faculty. God always works through our natural faculties, all right. There's no doubt about that. But his psalms were not just fine poems that somebody concocted. But they were messages from God. But to David, they seemed just like the Psalms. They seemed to him just like something that sprang up in his own heart. Although it was from the Holy Spirit, which he recognized. The Spirit of Jehovah spake by me, and his word was upon my tongue. Now some of the Psalms that date back to his shepherd days. David was a shepherd lad. And shepherd has time for meditation. Astronomy was born among the shepherds of the east. When at night they were watching their flocks, and they were lying prostrate upon the grass and watched the stars. Well, David saw some things in nature that stirred him up, and the Holy Spirit used him. There's the eighth psalm, which is the hymn of the night. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars which thou hast made, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? It wouldn't be a mistake to trace that back to David's shepherd days. Then there's the hymn of the moon. That's the 19th psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech, no language, their voice is not heard. He says, in them hath he set the tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run his course. His going forth is from the end of the heavens, and his circuit unto the ends of it. There's nothing hid from the heat thereof. Then there's the 29th psalm, describing the thunderstorm, the voice of the seven thunders, and a number of others. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and was probably under the influence of the Holy Spirit too, that he performed some of the feats that he did. I read a little poem once that said, it's hard to be a hero when there's no one looking on. But David was a hero when there was nobody looking on. When the lion and the bear came and bothered his flock and carried away one of his lambs, he took them away from him. When the lion rose up against me, I took him by the beard and slew him. What do you think of that for a boy? And nobody knew about that. That was all in the course of days worked with him. Well, the Holy Spirit was upon him. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now things begin to happen. The Spirit of Jehovah departed from Saul. Read verse 14. Leap, I'll let you read. The little girl sitting right behind you, Sister Covey. Read verse 14. Yes. That was a dreadful thing. When Saul became king, God endued him with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was not given in those days the way it is promised and given to God's children today. But the judges and the kings were enabled by the Holy Spirit to do their work and to win their victories and to execute their judgments upon the people. The Holy Spirit departed from Saul. When David had committed his great sin, in his penitential psalm, the 51st,